Amen. Thank you to Scott and the musicians for leading us in the singing of the gospel. I would invite you now to take your Bibles and open with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. And we will look this morning at verses 26 down through verse 42 as we are now continuing our study through the Gospel of Mark on our way now to the climax where we will see the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ for His people. And we see that taking place and playing its way out in this account that John Mark gives to us as we read each and every verse. And we have sought to preach through this entire gospel account so that we can see exactly what it is that Mark would have us to learn. And so we can see not only the kingly attributes of Jesus, but we can also see put on display the servanthood of Jesus as He is doing the Father's will. And we will talk about that this morning in this very text together. So you follow along with me as I read this text aloud. This is the word of the living God, beginning in verse number 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And this morning our focus is this very subject, the vastness of the love of Jesus. Let us pray together. Father, we do ask now, as we've been able to sing the gospel, we've been able to pray together as a congregation, we've been able to now read scripture and look into the very words that we hope to expound upon and to study and to explain and to apply to us this morning. I pray that you would strengthen our church, that you would empower us to be a faithful congregation, that we would be a people who would refuse to be ashamed of the gospel. But yet also let us be mindful that our flesh is so very weak, and temptation and sin is so very strong. So let us watch and pray and be ready. Father, we pray that you would help us to see the greatness of the love of Jesus Christ for sinners. And I pray that if there happens to be anyone in this room today who is lost, who has never been saved, that today, that on a divine appointment in this very room, that you would remove the scales from their eyes, that they would see, that they would believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that they would place their faith in the Son of God for salvation. I pray that that would happen, Father, according to your will and for your glory. And Lord, again, I pray and ask that you would give to me the strength and the ability to preach the gospel in the sacred desk of God on this Lord's Day. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. On this July 4th weekend, I don't know if you're like me, but I enjoy just watching documentaries and listening to journals that they found of soldiers who have defended our freedom. And to think about not only the freedom that we enjoy as Americans, but to be able to hear stories of soldiers who were in many ways just very young men who were sitting there on their beds and preparing their boots to go to battle, and hearing those journals read, those last words before they marched off into war, before they went off to fight for the freedom that we enjoy. I could sit and listen to that and watch those documentaries all weekend long if time permitted. I enjoy it. And then when I listen to it, there's a deep, profound sense of the worth and the value of the freedom that we have as Americans. There is something about being an American. We should be proud to be Americans, and we should be thankful to God that we were born in this country. For which of us in this room, and who of us in this room, can raise a hand and say, I chose to be born in this great nation, as opposed to perhaps some other nation that's not nearly as great? And none of us can raise that hand, because it was simply God's will for us to be born here. Now, as we think about the freedom, and we think about the worth and the value of that freedom, and we think about the stories and the journals of those men who were preparing, writing down their last words, writing words to family members, to spouses, to children, before they would go out and go to war to defend the freedom that we enjoy. How much greater is the story of the gospel? And as we're coming now, preparing our way to the cross, where Jesus was crucified for sinners, and we're reading here the account of John Mark telling us the very details of Jesus as he's preparing himself to go to the Roman cross and die to provide us the ultimate freedom, the freedom from sin. As we think about, in essence, this journal, not just a journal in the sense of note-taking, but not in a sloppy sense, but in a sense of calling back to memory the things that happened under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes down this very account, this very story of everything that happened there as he could remember it and as he could see it happening as Jesus was preparing to die on the cross for his people. And as we look into this very story today, and as we look into this gospel account this morning, we see, in essence, two specific paragraphs that we need to understand what's taking place. As we consider the love of God for us, consider how weak our love is for God. As we consider how immovable God's love is for us, consider how weak and frail our love is for God. As you think about the fact that God's love never alters, it never wavers, it never diminishes for us. We are his children. There was once a man sitting at lunch, and there was a young man sitting before him, and they were just having their lunch break, and this one gentleman had four children. The other one is just a young man. He wasn't even married yet. And he said, explain to me, I hear you talking about your love for your kids often. Tell me how it is that you love your kids so much. And the father looked at the young man across the table at the lunch break and said, I love my kids because they're mine. Because they're my kids. And you don't understand that because you don't have kids of your own yet. But that father was telling that young man, I love my kids because they're mine. And what we need to understand is that every one of us in this room that are the children of God, God loves us with an unconditional love, and we are His. And His love for us never shifts, and it never decreases, and it never alters. But consider the words of C.S. Lewis that he once remarked, on the whole, God's love for us is a much safer subject to think about than our love for Him. Consider God's love for us in salvation. As the hymn writer once penned the words, Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, He to rescue me from danger interposed His precious blood. Jesus pictured there as the shepherd going after the sheep, saving the sheep, seeking the sheep, and then paying the ultimate price for the sheep. Certainly we can understand that. We're going to get into that in this very text this morning. But also Jesus as the good shepherd always in a shepherd's way goes seeking the sheep on an ongoing basis. So not just seeking them in the sense of a stranger wandering from the fold of God to rescue us from sin, but in an ongoing fashion, as we are His sheep, He seeks us when we wander off from the fold. So not just in the sense of salvation, but in the sense of sanctification. He's constantly pursuing us when we walk astray. His love for us is high. We cannot understand it. His love is deep. We cannot see the bottom of it. It is wide, for it's as the mathematician says, in two perfect lines extending from the same starting point, going in an opposite direction, east and west. There is no end. There is no end to the love of God for His people. And in this very text today, we see that very subject put on display for us. The first paragraph, we see the dark prophecy of denial. The dark prophecy of denial. Jesus is the one as the prophet greater than Moses making this prophecy. And He prophesies that what? That there would be a denial. Now when we think about denial, what comes to mind? Not just the betrayal of Judas. We've already talked about that, and we're going to revisit that coming up soon now as we're going to see the betrayal coming to pass next Lord's Day. But when we think of someone denying Jesus among the inner circle of Jesus, the person that typically comes to mind is Peter. We start thinking about this whole conversation that happens here, and Peter saying, no, not me, Lord, and Jesus saying, yes, Peter, you. No, not me. Yes, Peter, you. And then the prophecy comes about that even before the rooster would crow twice, Peter, this bold disciple, would deny Jesus three times. But before we get to Peter, we need to pay close attention to the words that we find here in the text. Because Jesus gives a prophecy not just about Peter, but if you'll notice here, as they again go out to this location where we will see Jesus wrestling through the wrath of the Father that's certainly coming upon Him. Notice, if you will, verse 27. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. As Jesus looks back at Old Testament prophecy and speaks about when the shepherd would be struck. This, of course, is talking about the wrath of God upon Jesus. And yet He makes this prophecy not just about Peter, but about all of the disciples. You will all fall away. You will all fall away. If you go to Mark chapter 14, if you look down at verse 50, it says, and they all left Him and fled. The point is simply this. Every single one of the inner circle of Jesus would deny him. They would walk away from him. If you go to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, verse 21, on the Emmaus Road, the two disciples there responded to the unknown Jesus by saying, "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. In other words, they're saying, yeah, we had hoped that he was the one, but obviously implied there is he wasn't. In John chapter 16, verses 31 through 32, Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming indeed. It has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." In John's Gospel, chapter 20, in verses 24 through 25, we see again the account of Thomas, one who refused to believe. Unless he could actually thrust his hand into the side of Jesus and see those scars, he would not believe. The point is, the prophecy was not just about Peter. It was about all of the disciples of Jesus' inner circle. So we see the specific prophecy about all of the disciples, but then we get more into the specifics about Peter as he gives a prophecy specifically about Peter in verses 29 through 31. If you look at verse 29, you will see Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." Do you sense the arrogance in Peter's voice here? Do you hear the pride in Peter's voice? Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Peter was not living by that warning. And yet he was saying, yeah, all of these other disciples, they might deny you, but Jesus, not me, not Peter. I'm stronger than them all. I'm stronger than all of them. You hear the arrogance. You hear the pridefulness of heart. In other words, Mark records it as this. As he goes on, he says what? It says, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And then Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But then notice verse 31. But he said emphatically. He was in an intense way. One translation could say it this way, that he was vehemently saying. In other words, he was saying it with such intensity, "I will never deny you, Jesus. Will never." In fact, he goes on and says it this way, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And then, at the very end of that statement of Peter, Mark records this, "And they all said the same." So not only was Peter saturated with arrogance, saying, I don't care if everyone else walks away from you, Jesus, I'm not going to. And then eventually to the point of such intensity, saying, "I will even give my very life for you. I will not deny you." And then they all said the same thing. The problem is, every single one eventually denied Jesus. At some level or another, they all did. We're going to get to the very story coming up very soon, as we're going to see here in this whole account here, how Peter himself, even in the presence of a little servant girl, placed a curse upon himself to say, "I'll show you, I don't even know who Jesus is. I'm not one of his people." Now, Peter's mistake. Peter rejected Jesus' prophecy. Jesus said this would happen, and after Jesus made this very specific prophetic statement, Peter does what? He argues with Jesus and said, "It is not so. That will never happen." Well, that's a troubling thing. When Jesus makes a statement, Jesus gives a prophecy, you can etch it in stone, it will come to pass. Peter's attitude of arrogance and superiority, oh yeah, I'm better than everyone else, that would never happen to me. Well, consider all of the examples in the Bible that give us this very understanding that pride does go before destruction, and a haughty spirit does precede a fall. Consider David, if you will, a man that was after God's own heart, who fell into a horrific, depraved, sinful trap. Peter was no different. Peter clearly doesn't know his own heart. Now, what are some lessons that we can all learn in this very paragraph before we get to the garden? What can we learn? Well, there are some things that we can learn. First of all, we need to learn this. It is very possible for disciples of Jesus, real disciples, not false disciples like Judas, but real disciples. Let me be more specific. Real disciples like us all in this room. How about that? It's very possible for genuine followers of Jesus to be self-deceived. Self-deceived in the sense that we don't know our own heart. Consider the fact that Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. I search the heart. Why would the prophet, under Holy Spirit inspiration, make a statement that the Lord was saying, that the Lord searches the heart? Why would he say that? Well, because when we give our very best efforts to search our own hearts, there are still things hidden there that we don't know. The psalmist in Psalm 139 in the scripture reading this morning, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. In other words, the implication is this. I can search my own heart. There are still things there that I don't know. But Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know everything about me. You know when I get up and when I lie down. You know every single thing about me. The psalmist writes in Psalm 19:12, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. You see the emphasis there. Hidden faults, things that perhaps are hidden from the public or things hidden from our own selves. So there are things that linger around in our soul and our heart that we don't really even know that's there. So we have to ask the Lord, Lord, reveal these things to us. Help us to see, search me and know me. Help me to understand these hidden, depraved traps of sin that linger in me. Teenagers need to remember that teenagers have only been on planet Earth for a short period of time. So your window of gaining knowledge and wisdom and understanding is very short in comparison to your parents and your grandparents. Now, I know the tendency for a lot of young people would be this, to think that because I know how to turn on an iPhone and do tricks and stuff with my gadgets that I'm smarter than my parents or my grandparents. But you might know how to turn on an iPhone or a tablet and do all types of tricks with that technology, but you don't know more than your parents and grandparents about life, I can assure you. You need to understand this, that as we prepare ourselves to go out and live life, specifically teenagers and younger people and younger adults in this room, we need to all remember this, that there are saints in this room that have a vast well of knowledge that we need to tap into. And we need to be able to figure out, you know what? There are hidden things in us that we don't even know that's there at times. And we need to figure out ways to persevere in the faith and not step in these traps of sin. Consider the arrogance of a Peter, because you think about it like this. I come back from a youth retreat. Man, I feel like I could just chase hell with a water pistol. I feel like I'm strong in the Lord. And yeah, that's a good thing right now. But here's the problem. Here's the tendency to put your guard down. It's real easy at a youth retreat center or in a sanctuary or a Sunday school classroom for us to say statements like this: I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, and I will not deny my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who bled and suffered and died for me. But when you're put in the intense fire and the testing moments, you might find yourself like Peter. You might find yourself weak. You might find yourself even denying Jesus Christ, who died for you. And so you need to tap into the knowledge of your parents, your grandparents, other Christians in this room that are older than you, and say, how did you persevere in the faith when you were experiencing those trials? How did you make it to the point that you are today, steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in Christ Jesus? How did you arrive there? It certainly didn't just happen overnight. How did you get to where you are? Can you tell me about struggles of sin and temptations that came your way? How did you do it? To the older generation, I would say that the younger generation in this room, as well as us, we need to understand the importance of the community of the church, that we don't carry burdens alone. We need to understand the importance of prayer. For as I was teaching on prayer this past Wednesday evening, we were talking about, I read a quote from Spurgeon, as way back in Spurgeon's day, he was looking at the church setting and he was seeing the trend of either the prayer meeting was the least attended service of the week, or they were doing away with it altogether. And he was talking about how it needed to be the best service of the week. So 20 years from now, where will the prayer meeting be at this church? So the parents and the grandparents in this room, you need to teach your children the importance of a prayer meeting. And you need to teach them how to pray. And you need to teach them these things, because Peter was a strong, bold Christian, a strong, bold follower of Christ. He still denied Jesus. Sure, he would get stronger as the days would go on, but he was bold. And he was willing to say, I'll give my life if necessary. Perhaps he was thinking about maybe soldiers with swords and putting him to the test. But within a few hours, a little servant girl is questioning him about Jesus. Yeah, you're a Galilean. You're one of Jesus' followers. Oh, no, I'm not. A little servant girl had no sword in her hand, and he's denying Jesus. So let us not, any of us in this room, whether it be teenagers or senior citizens, or whether it be whatever age bracket we fall in this room, let us all understand the importance of keeping our guard up, because we could fall. Second of all, we can learn this lesson, that just as Jesus made this prophecy, every single detail came to pass. Do you remember the Lord's Supper? Do you remember the institution of the Lord's Supper when he made the prophecy, the striking prophecy about the details and how it would all come to pass? And everything happened just as Jesus said it would happen. The lesson that we can learn is simply this: you can trust the word of Christ. You can trust the word of God. Every single jot and tittle in this book that we call the Bible is trustworthy. And you can lay your neck on the line, because it will come to pass, those promises of God that have yet to come to pass. They will come to pass. You hear us talking about Jesus' return. We study lessons about it. We preach sermons about it. We talk about it around the church. And there's this tendency to say, well, yeah, they've been saying that for a very long time. What makes you think that I'm actually going to believe that it's really going to happen? Because, see, everything that Jesus said would happen, happened. Every last detail of Jesus' prophecy came to pass. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We need to be mindful that the Word of God is trustworthy. There's a third lesson that we can learn, and that's this: that Jesus demonstrates great love for imperfect sinners. Anyone fall into that category in this room this morning by chance? Some of you are thinking. A couple of men are asking their wives, what do you think? Do you think that I'm one of those imperfect sinners? All of us in this room are imperfect sinners. And the point that I'm driving toward in this sermon that I believe the text is driving us to see is that Jesus loves his children unconditionally. You fall, he still loves you. And the tendency is to doubt whether or not God loves us. So then what do? Fall away from the church, keep ourselves isolated, walk away, say, I just don't know if he really loves me. I mean, I really messed up. The good news is simply this. You can't mess up enough for Jesus not to love you. You cannot pull yourself away from the love of Jesus Christ. If you are one of his children, mark this down. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. So, A.W. Pink said it this way. Christ died not in order to make God love us, but because he did love his people. Calvary is the supreme demonstration of divine love. Whenever you are tempted to doubt the love of God, Christian, go back to Calvary. Now, we're not there yet in the study. This is just merely the preparation, the footsteps, if you will, towards the cross. But every single step towards the cross and the cross itself is the demonstration of the love of God for sinners. And who are we to doubt the love of Jesus for us? But that's exactly what happens. We fail, we have the arrogance of a Peter, and we fall into a trap, and we deny Jesus, or we deny him by our lips, our tongue, our lifestyle, whatever it might be. And then on the flip side of that, we come and we sit in church on Sunday, and we feel horrible, and rightfully so. The conviction of the Holy Spirit should cause us to have sorrow for sin. But the right response for the sorrow is not to doubt the love of Jesus. It's to repent and to be restored. To be restored. The dark prophecy of denial demonstrates that even though every single one of these people denied Jesus, what does he say? What does he say? But after I am raised up, verse number 28. I will go before you to Galilee. In other words, yeah, you're going to all deny me, but that's not the end. I will be raised, and after I am raised, I'm going to go before you to Galilee, and this whole thing of gospel preaching is going to explode. I will restore you, and you will be my people, and you will go out and be my ambassadors and spread the good news of Jesus Christ. Second of all, we see the dark garden of Gethsemane. In verses 32 through 42, we see this very dark scene. They went to this place called Gethsemane. It says in verse number 32, and then Jesus was preparing to pray. We can learn an awful lot about prayer by this very paragraph. We can see the importance of it. He said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Verse number 33 tells us this. If you read on down through verse 36, you will see the deep sorrow of Jesus. And there's a tendency at times to see this little graphic that floats around Facebook. It's on the back of vehicles on their bumpers. It's a bumper sticker. And it talks about someone wrestling or being in their own personal Gethsemane, having their own personal Gethsemane moment. Well, I want to ask all of us today to refrain from ever saying something like that, because none of us have ever, nor will we ever experience what Jesus experienced in this garden. None of us. Not one of us. F.L. Knowles, once said it this way: joy is partnership, grief weeps alone. Many guests had Cana, Gethsemane, but one. There's only one person who has ever walked into the Garden of Gethsemane and experienced the sorrow and the stress and the pain and the discouragement and all of the looming judgment of God, and that one is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The deep sorrow of Jesus, consider his inner pain and sorrow that produced exterior results. If you think about what he was experiencing here, you see here in this text, it talks about him going out to pray. He said, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death," verse 34 says. It says that he was greatly distressed and troubled. Why? Why was Jesus? Jesus is God. Goes into this dark garden. Is he scared of the dark? What's the big deal here? Why is Jesus, who is the second person of the Godhead Trinity, why is he in such great distress? A few reasons. One of the inner circle, Judas Iscariot, was in the very process of betraying him. Soon, Peter would deny him. Very soon, the soldiers would arrest him. Eventually, that very night, in the middle of the night, in a makeshift trial, the Sanhedrin would convict him. The people would mock him. The soldiers would crucify him. Those soldiers would play games at the feet of the cross. But none of that pain compares to the fact that the Father would crush him. Isaiah 53:10 says, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him," specifically talking about Jesus. Judas was betraying him. The soldiers would arrest him. Peter would deny him. All of the other disciples would walk away from him. They would crucify him, mock him, and the Father would be crushing him on a cross. In the process of all of this, pain and stress and agony and prayer between he and the Father in this dark garden, Dr. Luke records for us in Luke 22, verse 44, this very account, but he gives a detail that Mark does not. Notice, if you will, in Luke 22, 44, it says, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Now, the reason that perhaps Luke records this detail and Mark does not is simply the reason that if you read all of the gospel accounts, all of them are recording things that others don't record. It's a personal eyewitness testimony of what actually happened. However, the reason that this detail is noteworthy for Luke was because he was a physician. He was a doctor. And so he remembered seeing Jesus in this condition where he was sweating. At the same time, from his sweat glands was excreting both what? Sweat and blood. At the very same time, this is a medical condition. In the medical community, the medical language is this: hematidrosis. Hematidrosis. And this very condition means that when a person is under such heavy stress and pain and agony that the capillaries beneath the surface of the skin can dilate to such a great extreme point that they could actually burst. And when they burst, if they're near a sweat gland, which is the typical situation in this particular condition, a person could sweat both drops of sweat and blood at the very same time. Now, the medical dictionary explains that this is an extremely rare condition. But Dr. Luke picks it up and notes it. And apparently this very condition is what Jesus suffered from as he was under such extreme pain and stress and agony as he was praying in the dark hours of the night around midnight, preparing to be arrested and dragged off where he would eventually be crucified on the following day. The sin of his people was weighing down upon him. The betrayal was discouraging. The denial of his people was certainly a horrific thing to bear. And the Father's wrath was coming down on him. Soon the Father would turn his back on his own son. William Hendrickson says it this way: the main point to bear in mind is certainly this, that the anguish which brought about this phenomenon was for us. It was an indication of the Savior's undying love for the poor, lost sinners he had come to save. You want to talk about the denial? You want to talk about the betrayal? You want to talk about the arrest? You want to talk about the mocking? You want to talk about the beard being ripped from his face? You want to talk about the nails driven through his hands and feet? You want to talk about all of that? Think about this. He went through every single ounce of that agony and pain to save his people from their sins. Mary was pregnant. Joseph was doubting. An angel was dispatched to the discouraged Joseph. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Not could, possibly, might. We hope it's going to happen. All the angels were up there putting our best hopes that Jesus will actually come, that he'll actually come through on this thing. No, that's not the language. Matthew 1:21, and she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He was going through the garden, and he was experiencing agony, and he was experiencing pain, and he was experiencing all of this to save his people. But let's be more specific: to save you, the child of God, to save you, to forgive you, to atone for your sins, to redeem you. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, before there was a star, before there was a universe, before there was a Milky Way galaxy, before there was an earth, before there was a moon, before there was a sun, before there was anything that is in the created sphere, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit were there, co-equal and co-eternal. And this whole plan of redemption was laid out. And every single time that we read through the Gospels, we see constantly this language: my hour has not yet come. Jesus is constantly, his eyes on the divine clock and the calendar, and the clock is ticking, and Jesus is making it clear. As he prays to the Father, he says something here that we perhaps often ask questions: what in the world is meant by this? As he's praying, he literally falls to the ground, and he's praying, and he's saying, if possible, if it were possible that the hour might pass from him. And then he says this: Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. But it doesn't stop there. The prayer continues. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. In other words, Jesus in his humanity and Jesus in his deity are both seen in this one garden moment, in this one prayer. On one hand, we see the crushing blow upon Jesus' humanity, and he's crushed to the ground, bleeding there from his pores as he's sweating drops of blood. Anguish and pain, and he's praying to the Father. In his humanity, Jesus is saying, if it is even possible, let this cup pass from me. But in his deity, he prays, "Yet not my will, but your will be done." The point is, Jesus came to save his people from their sins, and Jesus was committed to going to the cross. It's not even possible that he wasn't going to the cross. But you see the humanity and you see the deity. God would never shrink in fear and fall to the ground in utter pain and agony if he were not both God and man at the same time. For who is God to be afraid of anything? You see the humanity, and you see the deity, and you see this union of flesh and God in the person and in the praying of Jesus. John 2:4, my hour has not yet come. John 5:25, an hour is coming. John 5:28, an hour is coming. John 13:1, his hour had come. In this very text, he makes the statement, the hour has come. In other words, Jesus was constantly aware of the timetable of redemption. The lack of sorrow of the disciples is just astounding. You have this whole scene playing out. Jesus has just now had this prophecy, an argument with Peter. Well, it wasn't really an argument from Jesus' side, but it was from Peter's side. And he said that they would deny him. And now they're in the garden, the very moments at hand when he's about to be arrested in the middle of the night. He is in anguish and pain. And you find the disciples, every time Jesus comes back, you find the disciples what? Sleeping. It's midnight. Grown men can't stay up past midnight. I know most of us like to be in bed at midnight, most of us men. Some of you are looking like, well, not me, I can stay up past midnight. I'm glad that you've agreed to chaperone the lock-in for the youth coming up this weekend, right? Oh, you've changed your mind suddenly. I understand we all like to be asleep at midnight, but if we have to, we'll stay up past midnight, right? We can do this if necessary. Especially in the sense of an emergency setting. Jesus has just told them that they will all walk away, and they said, no, we will not. Even if we have to die for you and with you, we will not deny you. And now Jesus is praying with such great agony that sweat and blood's coming from his brow, and the disciples are snoozing. There's a mild rebuke that takes place. Jesus speaks to Peter and says, can you not even watch for 1 hour? Then he says in verse 38, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Don Whitney writes, despite the penultimate importance of prayer, however, statistical surveys and experience seem to agree that a large percentage of professing Christians spend little time in sustained prayer. Spurgeon once said, prayer girds human weakness with divine strength, turns human folly into heavenly wisdom, and gives to troubled mortals the peace of God. We know not what prayer can do, yet they were snoozing. Yeah, we'll even die for you, but they can't even stay up and pray past midnight. So then Jesus finds them in this condition of 3 times. Then it says in verse 41, and he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping? Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. All throughout the Gospels, it's the hour has not yet come. Not yet come. Not yet come. The hour has come. Even in his humanity now, he is resolved. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Verse 42, rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. We can learn some lessons about prayer, and certainly we should. We should note it. We should pray. We should be mindful that sustained prayer, without ceasing, is of great importance for us. We should be practicing this. Jesus was prepared. Unfortunately, the disciples were not prepared. J.C. Ryle said, "What is the reason that some believers are so much brighter and holier than others? I believe the difference in 19 cases out of 20 arises from different habits about private prayer. I believe that those who are not eminently holy pray little, and those who are eminently holy pray much." As we come to the end of this section, these two paragraphs, we see without question the love of Jesus for sinners. We see that Jesus loves his followers no matter what. Even in their state of laziness and sleeping, when they should have been watching and praying, there's just a mild rebuke. And then they're on. The point is, all of us in this room need not ever forget this. We need to never forget this truth, that if you are the child of God, His love is great and strong, high and deep, far and wide, and there will never be a day, if you are the child of God here, there will never be a day when He does not love you. On the flip side, if you're in this room today and you're not the child of God, it is very probable that you will not heed the warning of the gospel and in pride and arrogance choke out the good news of the gospel, and you will march your way right on through life, and you will die, and you will go to hell, and you will forever live in a perpetual state of the wrath of God and never truly experience the love of God. That is very probable. That's very possible. And that's also very sad. It's a very sad reality. But I want to plead for your soul that if you're in this room today, and you have been brought to a state where you know that you are indeed a sinner, and that you can't possibly impress God with your own sinful flesh, and that you need help, you need redemption, you need salvation, you need forgiveness, your only hope is this very one who suffered in Gethsemane, who would soon suffer at Calvary, and who would victoriously be raised from the dead on the third day. He is your only hope. So my prayer for you is that right now you would just simply admit that you are indeed a sinner and call out to God and have faith and confidence that Jesus indeed died for you and that He paid for all of your sins. And you call out in faith and ask Him to save you. And the Bible says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." I want to ask you three questions as we come to a close. First, do you possess the pride and arrogance of Peter? If you're a child of God in this room and you possess the pride and arrogance of Peter, you're going to have some horrible falls. Horrible falls along the way. So be mindful. Number two, do you lack proper attention for the things that matter the most? In other words, do you put all of your emphasis on fun and no emphasis on prayer and spiritual disciplines and holiness and striving for godliness? And then number three, has God indeed made it clear that you need to repent, that you need to be saved? I would love the chance to speak to you before you leave this sanctuary, before you leave this campus today. If you need someone to talk with you, I would love that opportunity to tell you how Jesus Christ is your only hope and how Jesus Christ alone can save you. But all of us in this room have a reason to rejoice if you are the child of God. And let us do so now as we stand and pray and as we sing the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's stand and pray together.